Good morning. Please open to Philippians 4. As we just read, we'll be in verses 21 through 23. After about 7 months or so, we're finally finishing Philippians today. And don't know about you, I have thoroughly enjoyed it. It, at the same time, has been somewhat uncomfortable, painful, but what could be more fitting for a church or for an individual than to be told over and over and over and over and over and like 15 more over times to pursue unity and humility, to die to self, to serve others, to sacrifice for others, to imitate Christ in his deference, his condescension for us and for our salvation. We've talked about before how we need this constant refrain because of how pervasive, how persistent, how poisonous, how powerful the presence of pride actually is in our lives. And hopefully, you have at least enough humility by the Spirit to see how unhumble you actually are. As C.S. Lewis once wrote, "If you think you are not conceited, it means you are very conceited indeed." Those who are most humble, they don't wallow in self-pity. That's just a form of pride. But they do see themselves at least somewhat clearly. And they see themselves in light of Christ. And therefore, they think of themselves as being far too proud. So as a test of pride, ask yourself, how much and how often do I have conflict with others? The more often, the more severe, that's often a sign of pride. Or ask yourself, how often do I find myself disagreeing with God? Disagreeing with his word, disagreeing with his plans, disagreeing with the circumstances that he's put into my life? How often am I willing to rebel against his authority by word or thought, or feeling, or action? How long would it take me to identify sin in my own life? If I'm sitting down with someone and they ask, what are you struggling with? Would you struggle to find words, or would you be able to freely expound upon that? Those all help measure the degree of narcissism in your life. They're examples of the fact that you think of yourself, and I think of myself, as a capital K king, even though we might confess Christ as king. If humility is the adhesive that binds two or more sinners together in marriage or church or any other community, then pride is the repelling force that pushes them apart. What causes quarrels and fights among you, as James asks? It's your passions at war, your preferences, your desires in conflict with someone else's. So as we begin this final sermon, my encouragement to you is once again to assume the worst about yourself, the best about God. Don't assume that you've graduated beyond the need to hear this again, and don't imagine that this text is extraneous or superfluous. All Scripture is inspired. That's our confession. That's our hope. Nothing is gratuitous. Nothing is irrelevant. Even the genealogies and the census numbers, and yes, even these concluding remarks. There are no texts that are more or less inspired or authoritative than others. The Gospels aren't more inspired than the letters of Paul. The New Testament isn't more inspired than the Old. Red letters aren't more inspired than the black letters. While some parts of the Bible are more helpful than others in some ways, none is more inspired or more authoritative. So I want to encourage us to kind of squeeze every last bit out of Philippians. It reminds me of a conversation that Casey and I were having with the Gabbas the other day. We were over at their house having dinner. We were talking about how I would probably say thrifty, you would probably say cheap, that Gaba and I are. We mentioned the story of how Casey and I approach the concept of the proper time to dispose of a toothpaste tube quite differently. About a decade ago, we were having a discussion about toothpaste because she was throwing away a tube that I thought had a whole lot of juice left. I told her it was still good to go. She gave me a hard time, said I was crazy. Ironically, we were both right. I was crazy, but there was a lot left. I got it out of the trash. True story. I used it for the next... Now, it had the cap on. But I used it for like 5 days. At the end of 5 days, I took a picture of it and sent it to her. Now, to be fair, the last 2 days, it took me like an extra 2 minutes to brush my teeth. The amount of effort it took to squeeze out some paste. But I still made my point, which is I'm a weirdo cheapskate who acts like I live through the Depression or something like that. Anyway, not my obsession notwithstanding, I actually want to commend that approach when it comes to Scripture. I want to suggest for most of us, when we study the Bible, there's typically a lot of meat left on the bone, a lot of paste in the tube. I would imagine that most of us, when we get to Paul's concluding remarks in a passage like today's, we just kind of gloss over it. We skip over it to get to the next part. We've already moved on. At least mentally, we've checked out. So I encourage us to not do so today. I think there's some good meat here that we need to get to. So let's pray for the will and the ability to get to it. I ask you first to pray for yourself. Maybe you've already checked out. Maybe you're already looking forward to Easter, or you're already looking forward to Hebrews, or whatever it might be. But would you ask the Lord that you might be here, fully present? And then would you pray for those around you as well, for us as a community, that God would use even these concluding remarks to conform us to the image of His Son. And then would you pray for me that I would be a helpful conduit and not get in the way of any of that? So, Father, we're grateful for a chance to wrap up this book. Pray that you would continue to use it to help us to see your glory, to appreciate your grace in our lives, and to conform us to the image of your Son. Pray these things because you're a good Father and you give good gifts. You've given us your Son and your Spirit and your Scripture. So we pray with hope and expectation in Christ's name. Amen. Look at verse 21, Philippians 4. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. One of the interesting facts about Paul's letters is how they both overlap with and differ from the general pattern of ancient letter writing that you see throughout Greco-Roman and also even Hebrew culture. There's a whole lot of similarity. There's also some substantial dissimilarity. Typically, at the end of a letter, even today, there is some sort of sign-off. Right? We might say sincerely, or love, or regards, or as Ed always ends his emails, hugs and kisses. But in the ancient world, what was typical was to write farewell, or good luck, or just goodbye. That sounds funny to us, right? If you ended a text or an email with goodbye, you sound like a robot. But that was kind of a traditional ending in that culture. Notice how Paul changes that up. In most of his books, as he's wrapping things up, he sends some greetings. Now, don't move past this too quickly. This is not mere cultural convention or something. He intends something in this. He wants you to do something here. In particular, he wants the first century context to do something. But what's the purpose of a greeting? Well, the word signifies hospitable recognition. That might be a proper translation for the underlying lexical meaning there. The word could also be used, the underlying Greek word could also be used to communicate a salutation by means of some sort of sign. That's why in Scripture you'll see the phrase, greet one another with a holy kiss, for example. Or this same underlying Greek word was used in military context for a salute, or it was used in context of greeting royalty by means of bowing or prostrating yourself. The idea is that you recognize someone, you extend courtesy to them, you affirm that they exist, that they matter to you. You say it and you show it, typically by some sort of sign, by your words, some sort of action, a hug, a kiss, a handshake, whatever it might be. I want you to think about some time that you've been really mad at someone, so mad at them that you ignored them. Or think about some time that you've been so self-absorbed that you didn't even notice someone around you. In that moment, you're lost in your own little world. But in order for you to greet someone properly, you have to get over your grievances. You have to get outside of yourself. You have to overlook offenses. You have to crucify bitterness. You need to be looking outward rather than inward. So you see how it kind of fits with this theme of Philippians. And then look at the word greet. It's in the plural here. The idea is probably he's writing to a group of people and he wants them to greet others on his behalf. What group of people is he writing to? Think back to the very first verse of the book, Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who were at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Most likely Paul is expecting the overseers, that's the elders, the pastors, to read this letter, and to greet others on his behalf. If you've ever talked to someone on the phone and said, tell Karen and the kids I said hello, or tell Dad I love him, or something like that, there's a precedent for that. That's what Paul is doing here. He's most likely telling the elders to tell the rest of the church that he says hello. But more than just hello. Remember, the greeting was more formal in that context. Give them a hug, give them a kiss, warmly embrace them, truly welcome them, send my regards, send my love. Now, one thing that's interesting about this book that kind of distinguishes it from other epistles is that in many of Paul's other letters, he doesn't just give this generic call that says, greet every saint. That's not what he does in most of his letters. He rather names names. For example, if you're reading in Colossians, he says, greet Nympha. And later he says, here's a message for Archippus. In 2 Timothy, he says to greet Prissa and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. In Romans, he singles out over 25 names for greetings. What makes this so interesting is that, as we've often remarked, Paul has an unusual relationship with the Philippians. This is perhaps the most intimate of all his letters. So it's kind of surprising that in the most intimate letter to this one particular church that has unique access to him, the only church that he allowed to support him in his missionary journeys, in one of the most intimate letters, the most personal letters, that he's so generic with his greeting. He doesn't single out a single person by name, not Lydia, not the Philippian jailer, or anyone else. And that seems strange until you start to think about it in the context of the book as a whole. And then it begins to make sense. After all, remember, there is division in the body. So perhaps Paul thinks that naming names might seem to be taking sides. Maybe he doesn't have enough information to do so. Maybe he knows there's division. He doesn't know exactly what the division is over. He doesn't know which side is actually correct. He doesn't want to unnecessarily bias the church or offend an innocent party. So he just offers up a general greeting rather than risk misunderstanding. He doesn't want to show partiality or favoritism. So he's just kind of being promiscuous in his greetings. He says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. By saint, we mean one of Paul's favorite titles for Christians. And obviously we don't mean saints in the Roman Catholic sense. As particularly holy Christians, you have to do some particularly holy thing to be considered a saint. Biblically, theologically, saints are any and all who are positionally sanctified by Christ. The word saint literally could be translated holy ones. So all Christians are by definition saints because they are all holy in Christ. We'll actually come back to that later. But the primary image of sanctification that we see in Scripture is that it's a positional reality that defines who we already are. You already are sanctified. You already are holy. You already are a saint in Christ Jesus. Again, we'll come back to that. We'll land the plane actually on that at the end of the sermon. We're already holy in Christ. We're set apart for Christ. We're consecrated to Christ. So when we speak of sanctification, what we mean by that oftentimes is that we are in the process of becoming who we already are. Like a boy growing into manhood. So a believer grows into their identity. We don't believe that boys can become women or that women can become men. And neither do we believe that non-Christians can grow in holiness except by becoming Christians. And then once you are a Christian, you are declared to be holy. And the mandate for our lives at that point on is that we might become who we already are in Christ. We are saints, so live like it. You are holy, so live like it. We've seen that message over and over in Philippians because it's Paul's theology of transformation. Christ is humble. You are in Christ, therefore live like it by dying to self and serving others. Christ is loving. You are in Christ, so pursue a life of love by sacrificing yourself for others. This is helpful to remember in the context of calling for greeting every saint by remembering not only that we are saints, but that so are others. We're much more likely to overlook those offenses and slights, to pursue reconciliation and friendship and warmth of affection toward one another. When we have to greet one another warmly, it helps to thaw any iciness we might be feeling towards them. It's hard to stay mad at them when you have to smile at them and you have to give them a hug and you have to tell them you love them. Why do you do that with your kids when they're in conflict? You make them hug it out. Make them tell each other they love them. Why? Because it's really hard to maintain that frustration, that bitterness when you're greeting one another warmly. So he sends greetings, and in those greetings, he tells them to greet. But it isn't only greetings from him, it's also those who are with him. He says, the brothers who are with me greet you. The brothers who are with me. This probably isn't a generic reference to all the Christians or all the Christians in Rome or wherever it is he's imprisoned, but is most likely referring to a close group of Pauline associates such as Timothy or Luke. We don't really know exactly who was in this group or how large it was. And then beyond this band of brothers, there's a more generic group that wants to say hi as well. We'll see them in verse 22. He says, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. So now it isn't only this group of close associates of Paul, but a much larger contingent of those who are around him. This probably refers to the bulk of, if not the entirety of, the larger church in the city in which Paul is imprisoned. I've argued for the idea that Paul is in Rome as he's writing this. That's, I think, the general scholarly consensus, though it's not established as certain. There's certainly a couple of other theories. But regardless of where he is, there are brothers around him who aren't part of his inner circle, but who want to send greetings. And notice how this shows a mutual reciprocal love among the churches. We talked about that a bit last week when we considered the passages showing not only did the Philippians support Paul financially, but they begged him for the opportunity to help other churches with financial support. Look briefly back at 2 Corinthians 8:4. Speaking of the churches in Macedonia. Remember, Macedonia is like the state or the county in which Philippi is the capital city. Speaking of the Macedonian churches, he writes in 2 Corinthians 8:4 that they were begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. You read about that in Romans 15 as well, Romans 15, 25 through 26. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. So notice how churches are helping other churches and aware of other churches and sending greetings to other churches. So I mentioned that to warn us as a church against the danger of insularity. If you want to know why we regularly pray for other churches, this is it. I know of at least a couple of other churches that have regularly prayed for us as well. And we're currently trying to come up with some missions opportunities to partner with other churches in the work of the gospel. I don't think this text or any other text prescribes kind of an exact formula for how churches have to partner with each other, but it should at least encourage us to be aware and appreciative of the labor of others in the kingdom. And of all the people who send greetings, he singles out one group in particular. He says, those of Caesar's household. Now, there's a few things to note here. First, you need to know who Caesar is. The term Caesar was originally the surname of Julius Caesar. But eventually, it was used as a title for the Roman emperor to kind of show some sort of relationship to the same dynasty. And as the events of the New Testament are unfolding, there are various Caesars raised up to lead the Roman Empire. In order, they were Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, and Nero. Depending on when you date Philippians, the current Caesar, as Paul is writing this, would have been either Claudius in the end of his reign or Nero towards the beginning of his reign. So apparently, some of Caesar's household is converted. But the second thing you need to understand about this is that the ancient biblical concept of household is quite different from the modern conception. My household would just include my wife and my children, maybe my dog. But a biblical household was much larger. It could include extended family, in-laws, servants, slaves, employees, so forth. As the scholar Joseph Lightfoot notes, the domus, or familiar Caesaris, Caesaris, represented by the Greek oikia, kaiseros, includes the whole of the imperial household, the meanest slaves, that's the lowest, as well as the most powerful courtiers. So this does not necessarily mean that someone in Caesar's family was converted. Doesn't necessarily what this means, that within a couple of decades of the resurrection, that someone in Caesar's own immediate family was converted. That's possible. I think that's highly improbable at this point. There's no historical evidence of that. That's not what household inherently means. It most likely refers to some of the servants or slaves who had some sort of attachment to Caesar's household. After all, for a number of decades, Christianity mostly made headway in the lower classes. Or this could refer to the members of the imperial guard. You might recall back in chapter 1, Paul wrote about them. Look at verses 12 through 13 of chapter 1. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. There Paul mentions, members of the imperial guard have heard the gospel. So it's entirely possible that some of them were converted and thus composed the household of Caesar that Paul mentions in chapter 4. Now, another contributing factor that makes identifying this group difficult is that when it comes to the emperor, unlike a normal person, his household could refer to any in his employ, any in his service, whether they were actually there in Rome with him or even in some sort of Roman province. I mention that because some have taken this reference to Caesar's household as proving a Roman provenance of the letter. That is, that Paul is definitively writing this from Rome because it mentions Caesar's household. Well, I think that's most likely that he's writing this from Rome. I don't think this passage helps us all that much in making that case because Caesar's household would have extended throughout the entire empire. In other words, what we know is that this group had some sort of connection to the emperor, but what we don't know was the exact type. They could have been family members, although I think that's unlikely, or they could have been officials or slaves or even guards. They could have been in Rome or some other province. We don't really know. Regardless of the exact identity of the group, the effect of Paul writing this is similar. Whether it's a member of Caesar's family or a slave, the fact still remains that the gospel was taking root. Right? Lives were being changed. The gospel was going forth. And that would serve as an encouragement for the Philippians as they shared in Paul's ministry. Remember that language from the previous passage. They viewed themselves as co-laborers in Paul's mission. They didn't see Paul's mission as being his own work. They viewed themselves as being co-sharers in that ministry. And that ministry was bearing fruit, tangible, visible fruit, even in Caesar's own household. And by a century and a half later, about 150 or so years, the church father Tertullian could write this of Christian presence in the Roman Empire. He says, "We are but of yesterday, and we have filled every place among you, cities, fortresses, towns, marketplaces, the very camp, tribes, companies, palace, senate, forum. We have left nothing to you but the temples of your gods." Like a tiny mustard seed that grows into a tree, or leaven that leavens the whole loaf, so the gospel eventually permeated the empire. You see a little hint of that growth here in Philippians with the conversion of some members, at least, of Caesar's household. Let's keep going, verse 23. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." I think just about every time that I've preached any sort of Pauline epistle, I've made mention of the fact that every single letter begins with some version of the words "grace and peace to you" and ends with some version of the phrase "grace be with you." I want you to notice those prepositions. Grace to you in the beginning, grace with you at the end. That never changes. He does that in every letter. And I've mentioned that I think that the dual reference to grace at the beginning and at the end forms an inclusio. By now you should know that an inclusio is a rhetorical effect like a bookend, and everything in between somehow connects to those bookends. And I think what that means in the context of Paul's epistles is that Paul assumes that the letter itself is a means of grace. Grace comes to us as we read this book, as we pick it up, and as we begin to read it. Grace is coming to us. And it remains with us even as we close the book, as we meditate on it, as we marinate in it, as we reflect upon it, as we let it abide in us. Paul writes this specifically in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. He says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." That means, in a sense, our responsibility towards the book of Philippians has really only just begun. We've spent 7 months in it. But we now have a responsibility to abide here, to dwell in the book, to let it dwell in us. The fact that we've finished Philippians doesn't mean that Philippians is finished with us. We have this divine obligation to think about it, to abide in this word, to let it abide in us. But there's never a point that you will fully crucify pride. You need to be reminded over and over and over again for the rest of your life. If you want to be transformed, to be more humble, you have to fight for it. You have to train for it. Coming to church a couple of times a month, doing a quick 5-minute daily devotional isn't going to cut it. Am I saying that if you just spend more time in prayer and scripture, you really commit yourself to church attendance and community, that your life will be awesome? You'll experience perfect peace and contentment? Of course not. But I am saying it's awfully presumptuous to expect peace and contentment and humility if you aren't engaging in the very means God has established to grant those things. So So Paul writes, "Grace be with you." Reminds me of the way a Jedi would say, "May the Force be with you." Well, in Paul's theology, grace is the force. Grace is the stuff. It's the good stuff. May grace be with you. Which grace? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is interesting in that grace comes to us from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in the beginning of the book, but at the end, it remains with us in Jesus. He only mentions Jesus. That fits the rhythm of his other letters. Check out the pattern here. Romans 16:20. "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." 1 Corinthians 16:23. "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you." Galatians 6:18. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen." 1 Thessalonians 5:28. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Even in books where all the members of the Godhead are named, Jesus is explicitly connected with grace. Look at 2 Corinthians 13. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Notice, of all the things to associate with the Son, with Jesus, he chooses grace. That obviously doesn't mean that the Father isn't gracious or that the Spirit isn't gracious. But there is something about Jesus that best corresponds to grace in Paul's thinking. All of the members of the Godhead, all of the persons of the Trinity, have their distinctive roles and responsibilities, and there is something distinctive about the Son that makes it fitting to speak of grace as being from and in and through him. I think the reason is because of what we read elsewhere, of what we read elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 1:20. I think we actually referenced this verse last week or the week before. Speaking of Jesus, Paul writes this, 2 Corinthians 1:20, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory." But I want you to think about those words for a second. All of the promises of God find their yes in him. Not some, not many, not most, but all. And notice the word promises. God has made certain guarantees to us. It's not wishful thinking. We've talked about before, the concept of hope in Scripture is a certain expectation of the fulfillment of divine promises. And all of the promises find their yes where? In him. This points to the doctrine of union with Christ. Unfortunately, this is a very neglected topic. What makes that particularly unfortunate is the fact that it is such an important doctrine. The modern evangelical church has a way of watering down the most important things. In fact, this is one of the most central theological truths that a Christian can understand. In fact, as Robert Raymond says, union with Christ is the fountainhead. Not a fountainhead. It is the fountainhead from which flows the Christian's every spiritual blessing. Not some. It's the fountainhead and it's every spiritual blessing. As John Murray writes, union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. It is not simply a phase of the application of redemption. It underlies every aspect of redemption. You cannot understand Christianity without understanding, to some degree, the doctrine of union with Christ. You can be a Christian and not understand it very well, but you can't understand your Christianity. The Bible says that we are blessed in Christ. We are chosen in Christ. We are justified in Christ, redeemed in Christ, sanctified in Christ, baptized into Christ, that we die with Christ, we're raised with Christ, we believe in Christ, we hope in Christ, and so forth. It might be advantageous for you at some point to just do a little search in your Bible software, whether it's just on your phone or iPad or computer or whatever it might be, just for the phrase, in Christ. or in Jesus or in the Lord Jesus Christ or in Him, you'll find dozens and dozens and dozens of references. Every single blessing that you experience is somehow connected to that. That's what Robert Raymond means when he says, union with Christ is the fountainhead from which flows the Christian's every spiritual blessing. It's the spring. It's the source. Everything that flows to us from the Father to us is through this idea of union with Christ. That's what it means that all of the promises of God find their yes in Him. You might think about the phrase in Christ as being a place. Where are the promises of God? They're in Christ. So how do we get them? You have to go to Him. As a pastor once said, I don't remember who, but God has placed us where His love is most potent, in His Son. That's the grace that Paul blesses us with. Not just, you know, any old generic grace, but the real stuff, the good stuff, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So my question is, where do you need grace this morning? Maybe you need grace to endure or forgive the sins of others toward you. If so, the prescription is clear. You need to go to Christ. That's where that grace is found. Nowhere else. Perhaps you need grace in a challenging health crisis. Go to Christ. That's where the grace is found. Maybe you need grace with a difficult family situation. Your marriage is a mess. Your child is wayward. Your parents have disowned you. You've got to go to Christ. Perhaps you need grace in provision of a job or you're facing a trial at work. It's in Christ. You need grace overcoming a pattern of sin. That grace is in Christ. The doctrine of the union in Christ means there's no grace apart from Christ. If you want grace, you've got to go to Christ. In the context of the way that Paul ends his letters, I think he means for us to see the grace that is in Christ is communicated to us in His Word. The doctrine of the union of Christ means that there is no grace apart from Christ. If you want grace, you've got to go to Christ. But it also means that His grace is sufficient. Nothing is needed that isn't found in Christ. In other words, there is no grace apart from Christ, and nothing is needed that isn't found in Christ. So may the grace of the Lord Jesus be with your spirit. Let's pray. Father, again, thank You for Your Word. I pray that it might abide in us. I pray that the message and the ministry of Philippians would really just begin to take root in us. And that 6 months from now and a year from now and 5 years from now, it might be bearing fruit in ways that we don't even understand today. Lord, that You would transform us as individuals and as a church, that You might make us more humble, that we might die to ourselves, that we might crucify our pride, our covetousness, our fear, our lust, our anxiety. We might be a people who walk in a type of freedom that can rest in You. So make us look more like Jesus. Fill us with joy and hope. May we truly believe that every good and perfect gift comes down to You, our Father of lights, and it comes to us through Your Son and by Your Spirit. Help us, Lord, to believe these things, to rest in them, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen.